I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we return in 2 Kings to chapter 17. I indicated in the bulletin that we would be taking the whole of the chapter, but we will not. We're only going to look to the first half this evening. So I'll be reading through verse 23. 2 Kings 17, verses 1 through 23. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea the son of Elah became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, not only as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land, and went up to Samaria, and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria, and settled them in Hala and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and ashrim on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways, and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets." However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant which he had made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves molten images, even 2 calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, and practiced divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. And Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, and afflicted them, and gave them into the hand of the plunderers, until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord, and made them commit a great sin. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, another sobering passage from Kings. I pray, Father, that we would take it up to good effect as we read of what befell a portion of your ancient covenant people. We gather to hear and to understand as a portion of your living, present covenant people. Instruct us, Father, and let us not be like them, stiff-necked and unwilling to hear, but rather let us hear, let us live and enjoy the blessings that are all of ours in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Let me start on an incongruous note. I read this week a long article in the New York Times. I'm not a regular reader of the New York Times, but I read this. It was a profile of Liz Smith, which I'm going to guess that the majority of the folks in the room don't know who Liz Smith is. Some of you are perhaps old enough to remember Liz Smith, and some might have a vague recollection of who she is, and that really just serves my purposes, frankly. She was, at one time, important in a very shallow sense of the word, important and influential person. She was, in fact, she still is in some sense, a gossip columnist. She's 94 years old now. And she's still dribbling out some, useless twaddle about celebrities and the like. But at one time in the 80s, particularly, before there was an internet, before, 99% of the citizens of our country carried a video camera with their phone everywhere they went, being a gossip columnist gave you a certain kind of importance and influence. You could make or break celebrities. And so in that sense, she was important. In fact, she was said at one time, I don't know if it was true, but she was said to be the highest paid journalist in America at one point in the 80s. And sometime beginning in the 90s, and then particularly with the advent of the Internet, she's just dwindled away. She's still trying, and it was a very doleful piece, an interview with her. She's, detailed how she became less popular and lost position and lost money and lost her coveted place in certain newspapers. And now she's left to just do these little bits. And nobody cares who she is or what she says. And most people have, at this point, don't even know that she ever existed. And she's in her little apartment in New York City thinking about the glory days. Well, why do I waste our time talking about Liz Smith? Well, I do so because I couldn't help but think something of that as we come here in chapter 17 of 2 Kings to the end of Israel and to her last king. They go out. Liz Smith has just faded away. And you could say that Israel goes out with a bang. That is the sacking, the besieged, or the sieging and then sacking of Samaria. But it's really not as much of a bang as it sounds like, because the nation of Israel had already been chomped on a good bit prior to this. A large portion of their population had already been carried away. And there isn't much left, and you don't get the impression that it was much of a glorious defense of the city. And particularly as you look at the line of the kings, they just end. We come to the last king, Hoshea, who when he is carried away, we don't hear what happens to him. We're not told how he dies. We're not told where he's buried. We're not told who his descendants were. He's just trundled off to Assyria, and that's that. The line of Israel's kings goes out with a whimper. It had a peak over its roughly 200-year span, the line of Israel's king. Kings, for a while there, seemed to be getting stronger and stronger, particularly, if we can say it this way, in the middle. There was the dynasty of Omri. Omri's house had four kings. That was a pretty good run as things go. And then they were replaced by the house of Jehu, and Jehu's house had five kings. So there were 19 kings in all. There are nine in the middle, two extended, sustained dynasties. And particularly in that second one, in Jehu, the fourth king, Jeroboam II, was the peak. That's when Israel regained its greatest extent of land, its greatest submission of neighbors, its greatest income. But it's been 30, 40 years since Jeroboam II left the throne. And after he left, there was just the one more in his house, Zechariah, and he didn't last a year, just half a year. And when he was gone, there were five more kings. Four of them got on the throne by murdering the guy ahead of them. That's not a good sign. And we come down now to this last fellow, Hoshea, who got onto the throne by murdering his predecessor, Pekah, son of Remaliah. With the assistance of Assyria, he was elevated to power. And yet, after he was on that throne for a while, he thought perhaps he could get a better deal. He was paying rent to his Assyrian overlords year by year. And he thought maybe he could get a better deal. And he began a flirtation with So, this fellow named So, who is described as king of Egypt. The Assyrians gathered cognizance of these goings-on, and they decided to offer Hoshea early retirement. And so the king of Assyria comes down to Israel, decides to gobble up what was left, and after a three-year siege, trundles everyone out of the land. Not literally everyone. Of course, there were some that were left, but the bulk of the population, including the king, who goes off into Assyria, into oblivion. No one knows where or how, and nobody cares. What we do know, though, at length, is why. The bulk of what I read to you just now, verses 7 through 23, are the bill of particulars that brings on the Assyrians. The king of Assyria, no doubt, believes that he's acting of his own initiative, but he's not. His initiative, in fact, his whole empire, is just a stick in the hand of God. The reason that he is able, and in a sense is dispatched, to dispatch Israel is because of the lengthy indictment of sins from 7 to 23. Even as it says, this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. And the sins are listed, well over a dozen, depending on how you counted them. We're told that they had feared other gods in verse 7, told in verse 8 that they walked in the customs of the nations who the Lord had driven out before them, told in verse 9 that they did things secretly which were not right, and again in that verse that they built for themselves high places everywhere, that is, all their towns from watchtower to fortified city, told in verse 10 they set for themselves sacred pillars and ashram, on every hill and under every green tree where they could burn their incense, etc. We're told in verse 11 that they did evil things provoking the Lord, that they, verse 12, served idols. We're told in verses 13 and 14 that they were warned, that God appealed to them, sending prophets and seers and messengers to them. And yet, verse 14, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. We're told in verse 15, they rejected his statutes and his covenants. We're told in verse 16, they forsook all the commandments of their Lord. We're told, and making molten images, the two calves. We're told further that they made an Asherah. They worshipped the host of heaven. They served Baal. Verse 17, they made their sons and daughters pass through the fire. That is human sacrifice. They practiced divination and enchantments, and they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord. They sought every conceivable way to do what they weren't supposed to do and to reject doing what they were supposed to do. It is a lengthy indictment, and it comes to a single judgment triply delivered in verses 18, verse 20, verse 23, three times. They are said to be removed or cast from the sight of God. Just give that last verse, 23. The Lord removed Israel from His sight as He spoke through all His servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. It's not the cheeriest material for a devotional. It is history, and I think there is yet for us something to be gathered from this doleful event. I will give you a few things to think about as we look upon the end of the line of the kings. From henceforth, it's, you know, we've been doing this back and forth thing up to now. What's going on in Judah? What's in Israel? Judah, Israel. We won't have that problem anymore. It's all Judah for the rest of the book. And when you get to Chronicles, it's just Judah. That when they retell all this, it's simply in that way. But what can we take from this end of the line of the kings? Well, I'll give you, as a starting point, I want to give you two reasons, as a starting point, two reasons to worship God from this passage. The first one is because of His grace, which may not seem particularly apparent in the account of the besieging, sacking of Samaria and the exile of the people. It does not seem to be a lot of grace there. I would agree. I don't see a lot of grace there either. But consider what has preceded this. 200 years. 19 kings distributed over 9 dynasties. That's a lot of time. That's a lot of opportunities for God's grace. He didn't... You know, it's interesting, as it's summarized there at the end, their condemnation is really all about the sin of the very first king, Jeroboam. That is Jeroboam the first. Verse 22, the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. And they did not depart from them. That is, while they added a lot of other things along the way, their fundamental problem was with king number one, 19 kings ago. And yet God... endured Jeroboam and his son, and endured the next king and his son, that is the next dynasty after him, and then Zimri, and then the four kings of Omri, and the five kings of Jehu, and then the scattered odds and end kings that follow after that. He endured them all. Not only did he endure them, patient, he sent prophets. Some of the greatest prophets of the Scriptures came to these people. Elisha, Elijah, Isaiah, Amos, Hosea, Jonah. You know, the only... outside of the book of Jonah is all about Jonah going off to the Ninevites, but it's in Kings that we learn that he had a ministry in Israel. Those men had their ministries, and their ministries were not wholly ineffective in Israel. I mean, as you think about those things, you think about Elijah when he was in despair, and yet God said, hey, you know, I have 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee. There was that fellow Obadiah who was hiding people in caves by 50s. There were individuals. There was Naaman, the Syrian, who receives grace. There was the widow of Zarephath and the Shunammite and their resurrected sons. There were schools of prophets and unnamed prophets that appeared along the way. So while the kings of the northern tribes, that is, the kings of Israel, and a large portion of the population of Israel were rejecting God's grace, that grace was yet present, and that grace yet had trophies, had those that believed. Elijah and Elisha and all the rest who received. That's a reason to worship God, because of His patience, His forbearance, His grace. But we should worship Him also for His judgment, for His justice. Some dislike it. Many dislike. Some are uncomfortable. Some Christians are uncomfortable. Many people are uncomfortable with the God of the Bible in His judging capacity, particularly the God of the Old Testament. Some are absolutely apoplectic and reject and despise and run down the God of the Old Testament as this evil, wicked, barbarian God. Some Christians just think they wish it wasn't there. They're uncomfortable by the fall of Samaria or the flood or some other act of judgment. I heard a pop singer the other day singing a song saying, "If he was God, he would have done a better job." Literally, that was his lyric. And part of the thrust of his ditty was of the bad things that seem to happen in the world. Many people think they would like God better if it was just the grace and none of the judgment. But I'm fairly confident that you wouldn't really like God if He didn't have justice. You think you would, some think they would, but you really wouldn't. Because we don't really understand grace apart from justice. Think in the simplest terms, even human terms. Think about the people that you admire, their graciousness. That you in some way esteem their forbearance or their patience. You can think of a spouse, a man or a woman that has been treated badly by her husband or his wife. And yet they are generous. They forbear. They, instead of abandoning the marriage, they persevere to work through sin and keep the union intact. Or think about a mother with her child. The noise, the demands, the selfishness of infants and toddlers, and how, if we're being kind, we admire I sometimes am flabbergasted at the patience and the endurance of a mother with a child. Think of a boss. You know, some of us have had bosses that were absolute, you know, sticklers for detail, no mercy, no patience, and yet some of us have had bosses that seem to be human beings, you know. Understanding that there are reasons at times that you might be late for work, or there are reasons for times that you had trouble getting, you know, this assignment done or the other, and they were forbearing, and they were patient, and they were understanding. Think of a judge in a courtroom who doesn't just see every person before them as another piece of cattle to be dealt with inhumanly, but actually thinks about the case, and in some cases might even extend mercy, because they think, this is a case where a little mercy right here might be the difference between a life gone right and a life gone wrong. And in such cases, in all such cases, we admire that, those expressions of grace. But all of those things can become something we despise. You know, the woman that puts up with, you know, endures, the husband has erred, he's sinned, he's broken his marriage vows, and she forgives, and she bears the pain of it and seeks reconciliation. That's beautiful. But the woman who just lets her husband go again and again, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, eighth, 12th affair, it's pathetic. You know, we like the mother that's patient with the infant, but we have no patience with the parent who never takes their brat in hand, you know, and just lets the child become spoiled and untrained. It's great when the boss is lenient for somebody who needs lenience, but it's terrible if you have a boss who lets some other employee just be a total slacker while you pick up the work. And the judge who will never bring down justice on a criminal is a threat to society. Grace is grace in the context of justice. And it doesn't make sense without the context of justice. Justice, that is, that right is rewarded and wrong is punished, justice is the order, the arrangement in which grace acts. We can only understand God's grace in the context of His judgment. And whichever we see, both are worthy of our worship. We worship the God who extended grace to Israel, and we worship the God who said, it is time for judgment. It's a place to start as we think about these things. As we see here, what I think is the saddest relationship, the saddest relationship of grace and judgment. Ask yourself, how did Israel come to be Israel as a nation? I don't mean the individual act of Abraham's faith, that's the starting point, but as a nation. How did the nation begin to be a nation? Well, they began to be a nation when God judged Egypt and delivered the nation out of Egypt's clutches. And they became a nation as God brought judgment and justice on the Canaanites, the wildly wicked Canaanites, driving them out of the land so that His people could have a place to be. That's how they began. How do they end? They end as the Israelites in that land say, we want to do everything the Canaanites are doing. Is there a Canaanite ritual, a Canaanite religion? Is there some wicked piece of Canaanite cultic behavior that we don't know about? Because if there is, we want to know about it so that we can do that too. They try and they succeed in becoming Canaanites in every conceivable way. And then when God brings judgment upon them from Assyria, first gobbling the northern part of them, and then later when He comes back to get the rest, when they're pressed with their very extinction for being Canaanites, who do they appeal to? Why, their former master. Not the individual, but the office. The king of Egypt. They came into being because God delivered them out of Egypt and delivered them into the land of Canaan, driving out the Canaanites, and they end as they choose to be Canaanites, and they lean upon Egypt as their protector. That is, they received grace, and they rejected grace, choosing judgment. They've chosen Canaan, they've chosen Egypt, they've chosen justice. And so they have chosen death, and God grants it. Now, in this, we have not only, as we think about God's grace and His justice, a reason to worship Him, we have, I think, very much a warning. Do we not? Israel was God's covenant people, not the entirety of them. Judah remains. But these people are God's covenant people. And they are cut off. They are cut off. So the Scripture speaks to you and I standing or sitting here this evening. We are God's covenant people. If you are a member of this congregation, either by profession of faith or because you are a child baptized here, or you're a member of some other congregation of like faith, even just the broadest Christian evangelical faith, then you are part of God's covenant people. At least on an external level. You are in a relationship with God, a covenant relation. But if you pursue, doggedly pursue everything in the world, and you doggedly reject everything of God, the day can come when God says, fine. You want to be a Canaanite? You can be a Canaanite. Incidentally, this is what I do to Canaanites. I cut them off. Just as Paul says in Romans, he speaks of branches that are cut off, branches that are grafted in. And he even warns then to those that have been grafted in that they, in sin, could be cut off. So we have a warning here of the possibility of being cut off despite all the external evidences and an external standing of covenant. The thing that must go with the externals is the internal. Even as it says in verse 14, as God spoke to them, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected His statutes and His covenant, which He made with their fathers. What they did, we may do. What they did, we are warned not to do. Last thing to think about, besides reasons to worship God and a warning given to us, I do think there is hope in this passage. It is obliquely present. That is, it's in a sense present by its felt absence, if you can say it that way. The Old Testament is full of God's grace and it's full of God's judgment. But they are always come to us as two sides of a coin. You can see heads or you can see tails. Whenever you see heads, you know the tails is on the other side and vice versa. But you can never see them both at the same time. You always have them both, but you never see them both. And I know some clever child is saying, well, if you held it up in a mirror, you could... Yeah, but you don't see them directly. You see one of them backwards that way. You can see one and think of the other, but you don't see them both directly. And so it is across the Old Testament. We seem to see God the gracious in one place and God the just in another. And indeed, that is our experience in the world. And sometimes it's our frustration in the world that there's always one and not the other. When we're feeling a lot of justice, when justice is coming on us, we're crying out for grace. And sometimes when somebody else is getting a lot of grace, we think, well, you need a little more justice. You know, we want one or the other. And if you're ever in the position, as many of you are in the position, to deal out grace or justice, there's often a tension as to which do I give out or in what proportion. And often feel frustrated in hindsight that we didn't do it right. Or in hindsight that it wasn't done right for us. I can think of times in my youth, particularly, where I think I got too much justice. I also think of times in my youth, I think I got too much grace. Conversely, I've been taught by both, justice and grace. But we can't ever, in our natural strength, get them together. It's always this tension, the one without the other. Beloved, it's the glory of the gospel. It's the glory of the gospel. It's the glory of Christ crucified that we get both perfectly. The cross of Jesus Christ is the place where simultaneously God deals with us in the fullness of His perfect justice and the fullness of His perfect grace. At the cross, God destroyed my sin. He poured out His perfect justice on my sin. And at the cross, He poured out His perfect grace on me, the sinner. They're right there together. It's not which one am I seeing. You're seeing them both. What happens to Jesus Christ at the cross is the full justice of God for sin, not His, but mine, yours. But what is there at the cross is the full grace of God as He interposes Himself that I can be redeemed. That's the glory of the New Testament and of the Gospel. And beloved, as you contemplate that, as you see a scene as dark and as unhappy as this one, as you see any passage in the Bible that speaks of grace, as you think of those things, as you find them come together perfectly in Jesus Christ and at the cross, recognize what you're seeing right there. That is not the work of any Canaanite God, or Assyrian God, or Egyptian God, or American God. That's the work of the God of the Scriptures, the one true God, who alone, and in that place, reveals Himself to us in a unique and beautiful way. That is a God worthy of fear, worthy of honor, worthy of worship, and worthy of our love. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, teach us to walk in the light of Your countenance, the face that is a terror to sin, the face that is a joy to sinners that have been redeemed in Jesus Christ. Help us to carry into the world the threat, and not the empty threat, the genuine threat, the promise of Your full, just judgment. And help us to carry right there with it the promise of Your free and full redemption in Christ Jesus. not by denying or breaking your justice, but by satisfying it. Teach us to set Christ fully before our own eyes and before the world. We ask these things in Jesus' name.